scope of Scripture, the purpose and the pattern of revelation. There are two ways of learning truth, and only two. There is reason and revelation. And we're forever asking which one is more important, reason or revelation. But that's like asking which blade of a pair of scissors is the more important, or which leg of a pair of trousers is the more important. It takes two. And it's impossible to gather a balanced body of knowledge apart from the use of both reason and revelation. These two are essential to any discovery of truth. Now, I know it's possible to throw out reason and to rely on revelation alone. And those folks who do that, there are some, become guilty of queer actions that we call fanaticism. It's like trying to find the recipe for apple pie in Scripture, for instance. If you throw out all use of reason and maintain that all that we are to give ourselves to is the revelation of God, that this is the important thing, and reason has no value at all, then you'll find yourself doing all kinds of strange things. I read the other day an account of a man in one of the countries of Europe who felt that the Bible was a solution to every problem, and he had a problem in his life. He had a number of gophers that were eating up the vegetables in his garden. And he solved his problem, or thought he did, by taking the Gospel of John and reading it in the four corners of the garden, hoping thereby to eliminate the gophers from the garden. Now that's an attempt, you see, to throw out reason. A set of traps would have done him much better than to use revelation in that way. But it's also possible to throw out revelation and rely on reason alone. And there are many who are attempting this. And the result is equally disastrous. For we have discovered how to penetrate the mysteries of the natural realm and coax out of it fantastically tremendous amounts of energy undreamed of in generations before. But we failed completely to discover how to change man, because we've set aside revelation. And therefore, the increasing power over creation, which man has enters into, is paralleled by an increasingly cruel and murderous application of it to himself and to the rest of his fellows. This is why our mastery of technological skill has not resulted in the humanization of the world. And instead of solving problems, it's only increased them. That's because we've thrown out revelation and are relying wholly upon reason. Now, revelation is simply truth that we cannot know by reason. That's all. It's what Paul calls that hidden secret wisdom of God, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known it, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. And when he speaks of the rulers of this age, he's not talking about kings and princes. He's talking about leaders of human thought in every realm. And he says there is in existence a body of knowledge, a secret hidden wisdom, which is imparted by God to man only on certain terms, which none of the rulers of this age in all their cleverness and wisdom knew. For had they known it, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. Here's a body of men, very clever men, who boast in the fact that they can recognize true worth when they see it. But when incarnate truth stands before them, when the Son of God himself, when perfection stands in front of them, they do not recognize him, and they think that he is nothing but the offscouring of the earth and deserves nothing but a felon's death. And so they crucify him, because they had thrown out revelation and were clinging only to the power of their own mental reasoning. Now, reason, a revelation is really Scripture interpreted by the Holy Spirit. We have this book given to us by God. As it is, as it, the writer declares, as Paul declares to Timothy, all the Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It doesn't originate with man. Man's the channel. It comes through him. Holy men of old spake as they were borne along or moved by the Holy Spirit. And the writers of the New Testament sit down and write letters, just as we would write letters today, expressing their feelings and their reactions and their attitudes and their ideas in the most natural, uncomplicated method. But in the doing of it, the strange mystery of the Scripture is that the Holy Spirit works through them to guide them, to direct them, to inspire them, to motivate them, to choose the very words that gather up and express God's thought to men, so that this marvelously secret and hidden wisdom, which you can't learn in school, which is absolutely essential to life, and you can never get it in a university or find it in any of the libraries of earth, is incorporated for us in a book, which still is totally worthless and useless to us if it is not illuminated by the Holy Spirit. You know that it's possible to read your Bible and never get anything from it. You can read. I met a lady one day who said that she had been reading her Bible every day for 60 years, but she had not yet discovered the simplicity of the gospel, the simplest way of salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, it's possible to read the book that way. So that Revelation is not merely the Bible. It is the Bible illuminated, interpreted by the Holy Spirit. And it takes both the Word and the Spirit. Now, as we've been looking together, the purpose of all of the revelation is directly concerned with you. It's in order that you, as Paul puts it, may be mature in Christ, that you stop being babies, that you stop being children in kindergarten, playing around with the ABCs of life, but that you'll begin to grasp life in such vitality and such vigor of purpose that you begin to grow as God intended you should grow. And you come at last to the full expression of Jesus Christ living in you. That's the purpose of all the revelation. It's that we might fulfill God's original intention in creating the world, the universe, in the first place. That you might be a body wholly filled and flooded with God Himself. And anything short of that is a failure to realize what God has provided for in the revelation that He's given. Now, the Old Testament's part, as we saw last week together in this, is essentially that of preparation. The purpose of the Old Testament is to awaken desire in our hearts, to create a sense of anticipation, to make us ready to lay hold of something we do not yet possess. Now, it isn't exactly to make us hunger and thirst, because there's a sense in which life itself does that. You can live without the Bible at all, and you will discover that as you do, there is created in your life some deep-seated hungers which express themselves in rather strange ways sometimes, which you hardly can recognize, but your activities become merely a continually restless search for the satisfying of those deep-seated urges of the inner life. Life does that. But the Old Testament is designed to articulate this hunger, to put it in terms that you can see and express, to define the thirst of the soul, so that you realize what it is that you want. And I think until something does that for us, it's impossible that we lay hold of all of what can really satisfy us. You know how it is. You wake up sometimes and you have a vague, undefined, hazy sense of wanting something you hardly know what. and you vainly try this and that and the other thing, hoping something will satisfy. And the problem is that you've never defined your hunger. You don't know what it is you want. And so life becomes a continual merry-go-round of wanting to discover some new activity or new pleasure or new possession that will, you hope, satisfy that restless urge of the heart. Now, the Old Testament has a magnificent ability to bring this down into definable terms, to help us to see what it is we're looking for. As we read the lives of these old men of faith, men and women of faith, we say, ah, that's it. That's what I need. As we open the Psalms and read them, and they speak to us out of the deep experience of the human heart, we say, that's what I want. That's what I mean to say. This is the need of my life and heart. And this is why the Old Testament is so essential to us. I think this is perhaps the explanation, if any is needed at all, for why Jesus came to the Jews. Why he didn't come to the Germans or the Americans or some other nation on earth. But he came to the Jews because here was a nation which had the Old Testament. And in some sense, therefore, they were prepared to receive what God was offering in Christ. Now, not all received him. But among that nation were some prepared already by the anticipatory propensities of the Old Testament to lay hold of the fullness of life and light and glory when he came. And I think this is why many, perhaps, of us today who read only the New Testament can only go so far in our grasping of the fullness that is in Jesus Christ because our hearts are not adequately prepared. Our lives are always shallow and limited because we are trying to grasp something for which we're not quite ready. We're always forever trying to lay hold of a truth that we're not yet prepared to understand. And this is why we need so deeply and so continuously the ministry of the Old Testament. Now, if the Old Testament prepares us, then the New Testament fulfills. It's designed to meet the need created and expressed by the Old Testament. And it does so by unveiling to our hungry hearts the one who was sent to meet human need. Jesus said of himself, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. If any man hunger, let him eat of me. Come unto me, he said, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. All that the human heart can conceive of is met in him. And the purpose of the New Testament is to be a channel by which the Holy Spirit, illuminating the pages as we read, makes the living Jesus Christ real to our hearts. And we see what he can be in our need. We've already referred to that verse in Hebrews with which the letter opens. How God, who in sundry times and diverse manners, the King James puts it, or who at different times in various ways spake unto the fathers in the past by the prophets, that's the Old Testament, incomplete, never with a final message, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. There's the answer to all the yearning and all the hungering that we find in the Old Testament. There's another verse in Hebrews, I think, that sums up the whole of the New Testament in one brief phrase. It's found in Hebrews, the second chapter, verse 8, where the writer is speaking of how all the earth was subjected to man and how God intended that man should be the one in dominion over all the earth. And we read in verse 8, now in putting everything in subjection to him, to man, he left nothing outside his control. As it is, he says, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. And there is a tremendous statement of the present situation is we look around and we don't see anything in subjection yet. This is the problem, isn't it? Why don't things work out the way we think? Why is it there's always a fly in the ointment? Why is it that even our fondest dreams, when they come to the time of realization, are never as glorious as we anticipated? We do not yet see everything in subjection unto Him. The stamp of rebellion and futility is upon everything we touch. That's the present situation. But He goes on. But we see Jesus. That's the end. But we see Jesus. And there's the New Testament and the message of it to our hearts. We do not yet see everything completely in subjection. The story's not ended yet. The whole tale has not been told, but we see the one who will make it possible. We see Jesus. And in the New Testament, He stands out on every page. Now, I don't have to recall this to your hearts. I'm sure most of you are as familiar with the New Testament as I. But you know how every division of it is designed particularly to set forth the Lord Jesus Christ to meet the need of our own life. It's evident in the Gospels. There you have the biography of the New Testament. And there we learn who He is and what He did. Who He is, the Son of God, become man for us. And what He did, the cross and the resurrection and all that was accomplished in His life. And in the Gospels, you discover the mighty secret of the Son of God manifest among men. And there is revealed the most radical principle ever known by men. Now, I don't hesitate to put it in those strong terms. There was a time when, in the fullness of my ignorance, graduating from seminary, I thought that the Gospels were hardly worth reading. Really. I remembered that I had heard that the Gospels were really just a story of the life of Jesus, and I knew there were some things of value in it. But what appealed to me, what I thought was the most important part of the New Testament, were the epistles of Paul. And some of my teachers, very unwisely, said that the thing to give my attention to was the epistles. If I could grasp the epistles, then I would be complete and perfect and able to astonish everyone, including myself. But I found that I couldn't grasp the epistles without the Gospels. That I desperately needed the Gospels. Or as I turned to them and read the life of Jesus Christ and saw Him reflected in those four magnificent images presented there, I finally saw revealed there the secret that has transformed my own life, transformed my own ministry. The most radical, revolutionary statement ever presented to the mind of man is revealed in the life of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. He put it Himself over and over again. When He said, as I live by the Father, even so shall he who eats of me live by me. My life in him. And this is the, as you read the gospel accounts, you see that this is the explanation for all that He did. The miracles that He wrought, the words that He spoke, the power that He exercised among men. And finally, it's the explanation and the basis for all that He did, all that He accomplished as well. The cross, the resurrection, and all. And then when you turn to the book of Acts, you see that not only you see why He is what He is and why He did what He did. For the Acts is history. It's the story of the beginning of the church. And the church is nothing more than the formation of the body of Jesus Christ today, through which He intends to keep on being what He is and doing what He did. And that what He did was to pour out His life in order that He might pour it into a body of people that should express that life throughout the whole of the earth. And the book of Acts is but the simple and magnificent account of how this body was formed. and how it was filled and possessed of the Holy Spirit and began to thrust out from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and all unto the uttermost parts of the earth in a magnificent setting forth of the glory of the life of the Son of God at work yet among men in the same magnificent ministry that was his when he was here in the flesh, opening the eyes of the blind, setting at liberty those that are held captive, delivering those, comforting those who need comfort, in other words, transforming and changing the lives of men everywhere. And then when you turn to the epistles, you have the Lord set forth as an explanation, in explanation of how He is what He is in us, and how He did what He did. These are simple letters, as you know. And there's nothing more artlessly revealing than a letter. If I wanted to know what you were like without sitting down and talking to you, the best way I could do it would be to get hold of some of your letters. Now, don't get nervous. I don't have any of them. But if I did want to, that would be the way to do it. Because there's nothing like a letter to simply say what you are. And in the letters of the New Testament, you find in very practical terms, explained for us over and over and over again, how Christ lives His life in us. How He is what He is through us. And how what He did becomes relevant to life around us in terms of our personality. And you'll find that the letters are almost all built on the same simple pattern. The first part of it is doctrinal, the second part practical. The first part is simply a setting forth of truth. The second is the applying of it. Truth applied. And as the Lord Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And until we begin to learn what He is and what He does, and then apply it in some specific activity of our own life and heart, we can have our Bibles and read them for years and years and years, and we go on totally unchanged, completely untouched by all the magnificent truth that passes through our mind. I had this visibly demonstrated just a week or so ago. I was down with Bob Smith and Charlie Luce. We were attending a pastor's conference up in Forest Home. And most laymen, I'm sure, think that if anybody exemplifies what the Christian life ought to be, it's pastors. And that if you could get with a whole group of them, it would be almost like heaven on earth. You'd be right at the portals of heaven. But let me tell you something. It isn't that way at all. And I think a number of us were visibly shocked at the level of spiritual life among pastors. For here were men who were defeated, discouraged, absolutely at a loss to know where to turn or what to do, spending their time beating their breast in some earnest endeavor to call God to their rescue, but totally ignoring what He had already done for them. Living then in frightful unbelief. Now this is the problem in the Christian experience. We had an evening meeting where a man spoke on an excellent message on "You have the mind of Christ." And then we had a prayer meeting following. And to my utter amazement, astonishment, pastor after pastor praying in that meeting said in one way or another words to this effect, "Oh God, give us the mind of Christ. Oh, if we could just have the mind of Christ." Now, what did the Scripture say? You have the mind of Christ. What kind of faith is it that prays, "Give me the mind of Christ"? All the marvelous promises of the Scripture are continually set aside by us because we do not believe what they say. We're always asking God for something that He's already granted to us. And He's urging us on, saying, help yourself. And we stand there saying, oh, give it to me, give it to me. Oh, if I only had it, what I could do. This last week or so, we have seen a new president of the United States take office. All of us, of course, were tremendously moved by the circumstances. Our hearts were grieved for the Kennedy family. And the heart of the nation went out in a great wave of sympathy for President Johnson as he assumed his office. And it was under most remarkable circumstances. He took the oath of office, you remember, in the plane before they left the airport at Dallas, huddled together in the plane. Not a very impressive place to enter into the office of President of the United States under the most unimpressive circumstances. But when he raised his hand with his right hand, with his hand on the Bible, and repeated the simple lines of the oath of office, he became the President of the United States. And the wonderful thing is, he believed it. And he began to act like the President. And immediately he started issuing orders and straightening things out and calling men to his office. And even before he's moved into the White House, he began immediately to act as the President of the United States. Now, he didn't look any different. He didn't feel any different, perhaps. He had no change. There was simply a word which he believed. And on that basis of that word, his entire life began to change because he believed that the oath made him President of the United States. Now, the purpose of the epistles is simply to set before us in the clearest practical language the magnificent truths that are involved in this great principle that Jesus Christ lives His life in us. And then, not only are they stated for us, but they are continually applied in the most practical way to every circumstance and situation that we can go through. So that there is in the epistles a wonderfully varied and complete covering of every point of view and touches every problem that can ever come our way. You find it coming through the personalities of these writers of the letters. There's Peter the fisherman using the key to open the door, always presenting the beginnings of things. Catching men as the beginning of life. That's what a fisherman does. There's Paul the tent maker, always constructing, building, completing, sewing something together, making something. That's a tent maker's job. And then there's John, the net mender. That's what he was doing when Christ first found him. And John's ministry is one of repairing, restoring, bringing back to God's original pattern. And what a vital and tremendous ministry it is. And then you come to the book of Revelation. And there, in the only book in the New Testament that deals with prophecy, completely deals with prophecy, you have the unveiled for us when who He is and what He did becomes evident to all the universe. And there we read the magnificent story of how all the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And how the secret that's revealed in the gospel, that is, a man totally available to an indwelling God, enables a great multitude from every tribe and nation on earth, from all peoples and tongues in every age and era of all time, to triumph in victory over all the concentrated forces of sin and death and hell, and all the howling demons of doubt and despair and delinquency that have ever plagued the steps of man. And there it's all set forth for us in Revelation. Now you see, the message of the New Testament then is one simple thing. As Paul puts it in Colossians, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. You don't have any hope if you don't have that hope. If Christ is not active in you, And you have already begun to experience the mystery of His life being lived in you. First of all, you're not a Christian. And second, you have no hope. No hope of glory, no hope of fulfillment, no hope of ever being anything other than a nonentity, a total zero in life. All of this, you see, is involved in that magnificent secret. The hymn writer puts it beautifully in the hymn that the choir sang last week. As we were listening to them, I hope it impressed itself upon your heart. It's that simple little hymn, Peace, Perfect Peace. And if you cannot grasp the message of that hymn unless you notice the punctuation of it, because it's a rather peculiar structure. There are two lines in every verse. The first line ends in a question mark. The second as an explanation or a fulfillment of that question, an answer to it. And the questions all concern life right now. All the work that stacks up before you, you can see it now in your mind's eye. You'll never get it done. Peace? When all these duties throng upon you? What's the answer? To do the will of Jesus. This is rest. Peace, perfect peace, with sorrow surging round? When your heart is gripped with some overwhelming catastrophe that has come striking into your life and left you despairing and grieving, can you find peace then? Well, the answer, on Jesus' bosom, naught but calm is found. Peace, perfect peace, our future all unknown. Nothing is more capable of striking fear into the heart than the vision of the unknown, the veil before us, beyond which we cannot see, the threat that lies unvoiced, silent out there. We hardly know what it is. Can we have peace then in the face of such a thing? The answer, Jesus, we know, and He's on the throne. As so tritely put sometimes, we do not know what the future holds, but we know Him who holds the future. Peace, perfect peace, death shadowing us and ours. In the midst of a world, in the grip of death, when all this human evil surrounds us and death reigns in human life, as Scripture puts it, can you find peace there? The answer of the psalm of the writer, Jesus has vanquished death and all its powers. There's the answer to life, you see. And the purpose of the New Testament is simply to unveil to us the one who is the full answer to all our needs. Now, if it doesn't do that, it's never served its purpose. It's a totally useless book. It isn't the Bible, you see, that we need. It's the Christ who's seen in the Bible. The Bible itself is nothing, a mere instrument. And once having seen the message of the living person, it's possible, under the circumstances, it may come to not have a Bible at all. It isn't the Bible that sustains us. It's Christ. It's His life. It's His person. It's all that He is made available to us right now. This is what transforms and changes. This is what all of the New Testament is written for, that we may see Him, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We do not yet see everything in subjection to Him, but we see Jesus. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Holy Father, how thankful we are for this mighty truth we've just been speaking of, the glory of the Lord Jesus, who present among us, fills our hearts and lives. We pray that Thou wilt open our eyes to grasp this in fullness, that many of us struggling to find something as an answer to life will suddenly have the scales drop from our eyes, that we might see Him. We pray for our young people who, passing through life, are oftentimes wrapped up in the immediate things of their concern, hardly aware even of these realities, seeking only that which is immediately before them. May they too see Him. May their hearts long for Him and yearn for Him. May they anticipate and hunger after that which only the Holy Spirit can satisfy. And then finding Him, find all that will make them men and women, full and complete in Jesus Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.